You're about to hear the third in a series of six messages given by Dr. Ken Conley on the theme, The Six Pillars of Faith. Listen now as Dr. Conley begins this message entitled, The Atoning Death of Christ.
Let me ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me read for you this little background to the Bible study that we will be doing today. Is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in the passage that we're looking at, we're dealing with the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just preface before we read the scripture and say that when you come to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're on very hallowed and sacred ground. You remember the experience that Moses had after 40 years in the wilderness. You remember the circumstance in which a bush suddenly went on fire. It was a bramble bush. We didn't know the exact meaning of it at that time. It wasn't until the book of Judges we found out that a bramble bush is the symbolism of the nation of Israel. And this bush went on fire, but was not consumed. And at the time it was happening, Israel was in bondage, very severely tormented, but not consumed. And then a voice came out from that bush, and that was God's voice, meaning that God was in the nation, even though it was on fire, not being consumed. God was intimately related with them. And when Moses would have gone over to see this miracle that was happening, the voice said to him, "Take your shoes from off your feet, because the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And that same voice would speak to us. The shoe for them was merely a dust collector. It was a way of protecting their feet from becoming dirty. And when you walk into the presence of God and you go on sacred ground, you go for obvious reasons, not taking any dirt with you. That's why in the tabernacle they had a laver where a priest could wash his hands and his feet before he did the service of God. And we would, in a way, come with the same attitude when we try to examine what happened on Mount Calvary. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll begin my reading in verse 14. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And as always, God puts a blessing on the reading of his own infallible word. Our way of going through these different studies, because we have previously examined the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've looked at the sinless life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're on the third pillar of faith, which is the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are taking a view of all of these pillars from the same angle. Number one, we want a little bit of historical background. Number two, we want to see what theology is involved in it. And then number three, as it always should be, we want to know how it relates to our practice. And we will examine this in exactly the same way. When you look at the events that led up to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me just give you this much background of what I've been able to cull from the New Testament. We can trace his steps from 6 days before Passover. We are told that piece of information that he came up from Jericho and evidently had come from another area but had come to Jericho 6 days before, had traveled from there up through Bethany and had gone into the city of Jerusalem. He had gone to the temple, and if you remember the incident that is recorded, he had purged the temple. He turned over their tables and he took a whip and he purged them. And by the time that day had come to an end, he had traveled back again to the city of Bethany. That happens to be on the 9th day of the month, and it was a Friday. If you remember, Saturday was the Sabbath day for these people, and there was a restriction on how far they could travel. And although we can't put all of the pieces in proper order, we have reason to believe that there is no recorded information for what our Lord did on that Saturday. He probably spent the day in Bethany. When it came to the 11th of the month, he then went back again to the city, and it was the second time that he was going to do it. He sent two disciples ahead of them and asked them to go and find a coat for him. And on his way into the city, he looked over the city and that famous incident where he wept and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee." That happened on the 11th, on the Sunday. Then he went in and he looked around the temple, but then simply departed and went back again to Bethany. The next day is Monday, and on this Monday it's the 12th. He returned again to the city of Jerusalem. But on his way up to the city, this is the time that he cursed the fig tree. Then went into the temple and purged it the second time. I'm not sure if you're aware of the fact, but on two separate occasions, he went in and purged the temple. While he was in the temple and he was teaching people, there were certain Greeks that came looking for him. They're recorded in John chapter 12. And he said, "This is my moment. Now is mine hour come, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." He now knew that death was imminent for him. And after that experience, he went back and he had supper. He leaves the city, evidently going back to Bethany. The next time that we find him now is Tuesday. And when he gets up on Tuesday morning and is going back again to the city, on this occasion, he has already spent his last night in bed on this earth physically. And so he goes up and goes to the temple. But on the way into the temple, he's walking or going over the Mount of Olives. And that famous Olivet Discourse is given by him at that time. After that day comes to an end, and remember, a day begins at 6 o'clock at night and goes until 6 o'clock the next night, so that it literally becomes Wednesday, the day of his execution. But he is in a little room in Jerusalem, and there's an observance of the Passover. There is the work that is going to be done by Judas, where he is asked to leave them, and then there's the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then when that has taken place, and he had washed their feet, he had settled a dispute of it, who would be greatest. He had told Peter that before the cock would crow, he would deny him 3 times. And in all of the incidents that happened, they left there and went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Before they got to the garden, he evidently was overpowered with the need for prayer. And he prayed that beautifully recorded prayer that is given to us in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. Then he went into the garden, and he struggled in prayer in the garden. We don't know all the reasons or all the meaning of what was taking place then. But a doctor said he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He came back on two occasions. There were three separate appeals that he had in the urgency of prayer in the garden. And he came back and rebuked his disciples and said to them, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Reasons to believe that probably it was approximately an hour that he spent in this agony. And then the men came for him to take him a prisoner. It was after curfew hours at night and their acts were illegal, but they brought him immediately for an ecclesiastical trial. Now, three of these Gospels go by Jewish time. One Gospel goes by Roman time. So you have to be able to say, well, I understand that when they deal with it from a Hebrew, that it's different when they deal with it from a Roman perspective. Evidently, it was somewhere around 6 o'clock in the morning of Wednesday that they brought him to Pilate to be tried by Pilate. You remember that Pilate, on four different attempts, tried to get rid of the responsibility. He had sent him to Herod. He had sent him down to be beaten. Now, that wasn't cruelty on his part. That was done with every crucified victim. They were always beaten, very severely beaten. They were beaten in a way in which the beating would try and tear their muscles away and fracture their muscles so badly that it would aid in their execution. And I'm saying that only to say the execution was probably the cruelest method of leaving this life that one could have imagined. Because when they crucified you, they had your legs bent. They would not allow you to straighten your legs. And when you were hanging, you would find a great deal of difficulty in getting breath into your lungs. In order to do that, they made a little thing just down by the seat so that you could rest your body and pull yourself up if possible, and then open up your lungs so that you could breathe again, not realizing as a victim that you were only prolonging the problem of your death. Nevertheless, they did this, so they beat them severely to try and injure their muscles all over their body as much as possible. That's why when it was over, they came for the purpose of breaking the legs of those that were still alive, because that would prevent them from straightening themselves and would hurry up their execution. That happened on Wednesday. He was taken out to the hill. And evidently about 9 o'clock in the morning it happened. About 12 o'clock the sun became dark, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon he had expired his breath. I'm taking a little bit longer to deal with this historical portion than I really intended to take, but I think it's important that you look at the 3 hours that happened afterward. Because, and I say it only to suggest to you, the assumption that my Lord was crucified on a Friday just simply doesn't fit the picture. If he were crucified on a Friday, then if he rose on Sunday, he didn't have 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he said that he would. If he didn't rise on Sunday, then the typology of his resurrection is broken up, because his resurrection was the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits, and that occurred on the morning after the following Sabbath. So no matter which way you look at it, to execute him on a Friday leaves us with a great deal of difficulty. I believe that he died on a Wednesday. I believe that the Thursday was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which required a special Sabbath. They were allowed to do nothing during that day. Then on the Friday, it was an open day between these two Sabbaths, and a day when important events occurred related to his death. And then on the end of that Saturday, the following day, somewhere around 6 o'clock in the evening, he came back again from the dead. Now, I have reasons for believing this. Suffice it to say that if you go through the record and find the things that had to occur within a 3-hour period, you will find it physically impossible to crowd those into a 3-hour period. If he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 6 o'clock began a holy convocation, and he had to be buried before that convocation began, then it's obvious he couldn't get all of these events crowded into that period of time. We therefore need the 3 hours plus the entire day of Friday between the Sabbaths in order to be able to carry out the things that are recorded. That is the historical background in the death of our Lord. Now let me deal briefly with theological implications that are involved in it. I mentioned to you, and it's important that we have this attitude, we come with sacred reverence. I can only tell you from one side, there is human inability. It was Socrates who died in 399 BC. That's approximately the same time that God stopped Old Testament revelations. He didn't have an Old Testament in his possession. It's 400 years before the coming of Christ. And Socrates said, God may be able to forgive sin, but if he can, I cannot understand how. Well, that's just a testimony to human inability. We're dealing with a subject that is profoundly deep. And for us to think that we could survey this intelligently and completely is idiocy on our part. There are things that lie in the depths of the darkness of Calvary that we will never understand. But I'll give you an idea of how enormous a topic it is. First of all, you look at the vastness of the subject. You can see it in the vocabulary. Did you know that in order to understand what atoning death for Christ meant, that there are three different areas that we have to try and discover and find out what its meaning was? We have to go to the marketplace. We have to go to the law court. We have to go to the priesthood. When you're in the marketplace, for example, just to give you an illustration, there are 8 different Greek words that are used for the redeemer and for the ransom and the price and the verb to redeem. We have 8 different Greek words we've got to understand in order to appreciate that if Jesus went to the marketplace to buy this slave of sin, then these words explain what he was doing. Or if I go to the law court, I have 16 different Greek words that I have to find an analysis for before I can understand the judicial element that lies in the death of Christ. If I go to the priesthood, there are in the Levitical system 3 different Greek words just for prepositions that are related to the doctrine of substitution. You see how enormous a subject it is. And then there are 7 different Greek words that explain the effect of blood. And then on top of that, I've got to learn what it means by atonement. I've got to learn what it means by propitiation. Again, I'm only flabbergasted by the enormity, the vastness of the subject that lies before me. Also, I must look at some of the different views that are held, the theories that are held. When I was a young student going to Bible school, I was told that there were 49 different theories of the atonement. How many theories there may be today, I do not know. Suffice it to say, I'll give you an example of what some of these theories are. There is what's called a moral influence theory. That means that if you look at the death of Jesus Christ, you will find love so profound that it will automatically elevate you to a life of love. And that, they say, is the redeeming value of the death of Christ. Well, there's the devil's ransom theory. And that theory is that the devil owned us and owned this property. And in order for him to be able to claim it back, he had to pay a ransom to the devil, which the devil accepted only to discover that the victim in the ransom was stronger than the devil himself. And that theory is propounded as sufficient to explain the doctrine of the atonement. Then there's the satisfaction. Anselm, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 11th century, made this proposition that to understand the atonement, you recognize that God is a sovereign. He's a sovereign over an area in which he has been insulted. And therefore, there must be some kind of public appeasement for the insult of a sovereign. And if you understand that, according to Anselm, you will understand the doctrine of the atonement. Or if you go to the Reformers believed in a penal substitution. And by that they simply meant that there was a violation or a breaking of the law. And therefore, whatever the death of Christ was, it is totally understood in the wages of sin. When you understand that, you will understand the atonement. Or Hugh Grotius gave us, back in 1645, what we call a governmental theory. And that is that God was acting as the head of a government. And that he had passed a rule saying that the soul that sinneth it shall die. The rule having been passed, it must be kept. And therefore, his son came just because he had made a sovereign decision. And he came to fulfill that sovereign decision. Suffice it to say that Leon Morris, in his work on the death of Jesus Christ, said, the problem with nearly all the theories is that they think their theory explains it all if they were willing to say that that is a viewpoint of. And it's the total of them that the Lord Jesus Christ is in his death. That just gives you an idea of, again, the enormity, the vastness of the subject. Look for a moment at the scope of the subject, and you'll find this outline on your notes. When you look at the cross, you've got to recognize from the passage that I read to you, all humanity is there. We believe that if one died for all, then are all dead. In that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. You see how he makes a distinction between those who received an effect from his death and those who received a benefit from his death. Suffice it to say that when you're there at Calvary watching the agony of my Lord, you're looking at a representative for entire humanity. Then on top of that, a holy God was present. It's like the burning bush again, and the voice comes out from the bush. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, it says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. There's a beautiful expression that is given by the psalmist in Psalm 85 and in verse 10. It says that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That could only happen at Calvary. That couldn't have taken place anywhere else in the universe. There's no way that you could get righteousness and peace kissing each other, and mercy and truth meeting together. Oh, if truth brought me before God by itself, I would perish. But you see, God acted in mercy, even though truth was present. Only at Calvary can we find an intelligent understanding of that. Then I look at the angelic world. They were present at the cross. You remember the simple statement made by the Lord that there are 12 legions of angels waiting for a command to come. A legion were 6,000 soldiers. There were 12 of these legions of angels. And I only assume, inasmuch as Judas had already gone out from the group, and with our Lord included, there were only 12 of them that were left. There was a legion of angels waiting by the cross for a simple order to become participants in the conflict. Not only were the good angels there, but the bad angels were present. You remember the passage in Colossians, where chapter 2, where he took the handwriting of ordinance that was against us and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Meaning that by the cross, he was able to handle these legions of demons and become victorious in the conflict.